Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So we're beginning this new series today, and it's not really a new series. It's a series that I started writing 20 years ago, and I just keep adding messages. There's like 30 messages in this deal, and that's a kind of a long Christmas season, but it's called Love Became a Man. It's about how God stepped out of heaven, put on a human body, and came to be with us, which last week we started talking about the Christ and who Jesus was and that, and so it segued right into this. Today we're going to talk specifically about the virgin birth. Now, the virgin birth is one of those things that maybe you know what I'm talking about, maybe you don't. You may think, you know what, this is more of a lesser doctrine of Christianity, or perhaps it's an optional doctrine of Christianity. And so let me just kind of reinforce the importance of the virgin birth this way. The virgin birth was first mentioned back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, God made reference to the virgin birth. We're going to develop it as we go along. It was prophesied 700 years before Jesus' birth. It is prominent in two of the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, and it was included in one of the earliest belief statements, one of the creeds, in the early church. So that was important to them. Not only that, but it's universally, has been for the most part universally accepted by the church across all of its varieties, across Catholicism, Protestantism, Evangelicalism, even Orthodoxy. It has been one of those things that has been accepted and believed across all of those. And for the for about 1800 years, it was pretty widely regarded as this is true. But about 150 years ago, as liberal Christianity began to arise, it began to be attacked. And so we'll talk about that as we move forward. But here's the deal. I read this statement this week that the virgin birth falls on one of the great fault lines of the Christian faith. It rests on what this author called the great divide that separates those who believe the Bible is God's word from those who don't. I would say this about the virgin birth. It is the pivot point upon which the fact of the incarnation itself turns. If it is not true, then Jesus literally was just another man. And the false theology that accompanies it is that he was a man who became God. And so it's a vitally important doctrine. If it's not true, then Jesus isn't God. Then all of Jesus' claims are false. Then your salvation is a joke. The Christmas message is not that you're redeemed, but that you're doomed. So it is a vitally important doctrine to the church. And so I'm going to take you to three scriptures this morning. We're going to rest kind of on the Luke's account in the gospel, because he gives us more information than Isaiah or Matthew. But it goes all the way back 700 years before Christ is where it was first actually defined in the text of the scripture this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, what's the sign? And by the way, what's the importance of a sign? How do you know when a sign is a sign? Well, a sign's a sign when it's different than what the normal is, right? When you look at it, you say, okay, that's not regular. That's something different. That's a sign. And so the sign is something that is irregular or different. What is it? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Say what? Listen, I remember health class back in the fifth grade. That's not the way they explained it. But a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, as we sang this morning, what? God with us. And so this is a very important sign. This is a road marker, a sign marker in the path of life, in the path of history, that something different is going on. So then we get to the Gospels. Matthew records the account this way. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ occurred under these conditions. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they had lived together, translation, before they had observed any kind of intimacy, she was found to be an expectant mother through the influence of the Holy Spirit. Luke's account is much longer, so here we go with it. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, there's that word, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin, there's that word again, her name was Mary. And coming in, the angel said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept trying to figure out, what the heck, dude? What this salutation might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "What? How can this be? Since I am a," there's the word again, "virgin." And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God." Okay, so here's the doctrine of the virgin birth, and it's important. So it's important that we understand this. The doctrine of the virgin birth states some version of this, that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and this was done without fertilization. That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, the implications are these. This is a direct act of God. What you have to understand, that this was a miracle. God suspended the natural law, the natural way of doing things for this occurrence. That means that no man was involved in Jesus' conception. So Jesus had no human father. That's really important to understand. Now, Joseph was named as his father, but biologically there was no human father. The conception was carried out by the Holy Spirit. And that does not mean that the Holy Spirit had sex with Mary. That means that the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary a child. It means that Jesus was conceived without sin. Now, what that makes Jesus is different than anybody else who has ever lived. What that means is that his life did not begin at conception or at birth, that he was in fact eternal, and he took a human body. He took a genuine, sinless human body. He had a human nature, he had a human body, and he was born without ever surrendering his deity. And that's important, and that's where the jacket comes in. This shirt is me, if you'll let me have that illustration this morning. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm still this shirt. I can take my jacket and I can put the jacket on for the duration of the service, right? Does this jacket change me? No. All it does is cover me. When Jesus took a human body, he didn't surrender his deity. He gave up some of the privileges of deity, according to Philippians 2, but he didn't surrender his deity. He never was not God. He just put human skin on and covered it. He put on a human jacket, and he lived among us for 33 years. He absorbed our sin as a human on the cross because that's what was necessary. So Jesus took skin on and became a human. Now, here's one of the things that's kind of come out of this is what I call parenting issues, is that the parenting or the parentage of Jesus was always in question. People, even during the time of Christ, couldn't figure it out. And since then, they still have struggle. They have a struggle figured out. And so they come up with these corrupt conclusions or these corrupt explanations. For instance, there's one author who says that Jesus was the product of an affair between Mary and a Roman soldier. Here's how the story goes. The village of Nazareth sits kind of at a crossroads on the highway from the coast to the interior. And the Roman army was constantly moving troops back and forth across there. There were troops and trading that was being done back across there. And Mary had an illicit affair with one of these Roman soldiers, and to try to disguise it, tried to say, well, no, I just actually got supernaturally conceived in my womb by the Holy Spirit. Nazareth had a bad reputation. You'll remember when Jesus steps forward at the beginning of his ministry, Nathanael, one of his disciples, when they say, hey, we're going to go see Jesus of Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so this story begins to get a little bit of legs because of the bad reputation of the town, the region of Nazareth. There's nothing historic. There's nothing scriptural. There's nothing to point to this because it's not true. And then in the 8th century, there arose a story that was put forth for a while and eventually kind of went away, was debunked, that Jesus was conceived by a mysterious neighbor who came by night. She and Joseph were engaged. This neighbor came. They had intercourse, and it was dark, and Mary didn't realize it wasn't her husband Joseph. That's kind of ridiculous, but it was around for a while. And then in the 60s, a guy named Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book called The Passover Plot, and his story was, listen, none of this is actually true. Jesus was one of the great deceivers of all time. He was a fraud. Because he was just simply a guy like everybody else, and he just got the ear of the public. He put it on the social media. He got on TV. He got on the networks and said, no, I'm actually the Son of God. Again, there's no evidence for the contrary. It's just somebody who's disbelieving what the Scripture says. But it's interesting, those are historic accounts, that even during the life of Jesus, his parentage was in question. There are a lot of examples. I'm going to give you two. One is in John chapter 6. Jesus was constantly fighting back and forth with the religious leaders because his teaching was so countercultural. And so the Jews, who we're talking about here, came together and they're grumbling about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. He was literally claiming to be God who came to be man, the bread of life. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down out of heaven? Okay, so that's a question, but then it really ramps up in John chapter 8. Jesus is having a discussion with the religious leaders, and he says this. He says, I know you claim to be Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me because you have no room in your hearts for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your father. And they say, how dare you say that? Abraham is our father. And he said, okay, well, if you're Abraham's children, then do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He believed God. They're not believing God. As it is, you have determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do those things. Abraham believed God. So you're doing what your father, the devil, is what he's saying. You're doing what your father, the devil, does. And here it comes. It's when they come with the full froth of their hatred for him. We are not illegitimate children. You know what that really means. The only father we have is God himself. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I came down from God, and now I'm here. I didn't come on my own. He sent me. They call Jesus an illegitimate child. That word in the Greek is the word we use to get our word pornography.
They tell Jesus, you are a child of pornography. You're an illegitimate child from an illicit sexual relationship. That's who you are. So the parentage of Jesus was constantly in question. And over the years, there have been a number of counterfeits that have arrived. One commentator, I'm just going to read this because it's pretty fascinating. A number of religions have claimed the equivalent of a virgin birth. For example, the Greek mythology taught that Dionysius, the god of wine, was born out of a union of his human mother, Semele, and the god Zeus. In ancient Assyrian mythology, Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, gave birth to Tammuz, who was supposedly conceived by a sunbeam. That legend was absorbed into Egyptian mythology, where two, Isis and Osiris, were supposed to have had a child. In India, the same tale is told of Isi and Iswara. The Chinese have evidence of an ancient mother cult known as Xing Mu. Their artwork picturing the Holy Mother holding a baby in her arms looks strikingly similar to Christian art portraying Mary. In Phoenicia, it was Ashtoreth, and Baal was the child. One legend about the Buddha was that he was miraculously conceived when an elephant entered his mother's belly, and 10 months later, Buddha was born. Olympias, the mother of Alexander the Great, often asserted that he was conceived by the gods. There have been plenty of counterfeit claims, is the point, but none of them did what Jesus did. None of them were who Jesus was. Some more relevant things you probably heard of culturally, the Immaculate Conception, everybody heard of that? Let's distinguish that between the virgin birth. A lot of Protestants don't understand the difference. Virgin birth is what we've described to you this morning. The Immaculate Conception taught that Mary was sinless in her mother's womb. Now, let me just say this, for you guys that come out of a Catholic tradition, that's not scriptural. There's nothing in scripture to support that. That's something that was tradition. It wasn't even in Catholic dogma until Pius IX in 1854 made it dogma. It's not in the scripture. That's not the virgin birth. Then people say, well, what about in vitro fertilization? That's just a different place of conception. Okay, what about parthenogenesis? That's something that science has brought us. Parthenogenesis only creates genetically identical species, and Jesus and Mary were not genetically identical. And so all of these are attempts to explain the virgin birth. It's not the virgin birth was a miracle. Some words in the language. In the Old Testament, Isaiah scripture that I read you says this, the Lord will give you a sign, a virgin. Now the word that's used there in the Hebrew is Alma. And people have been quick to point out and say, well, wait a minute, Alma doesn't always mean a virgin. It can mean a girl of marrying age. So 20 years ago, we were in Africa planting churches, and we ran across these girls. They were out on, and Catelyn is here, she can verify this, she was on this trip. These girls had this very unique headdress on, and we began to ask our translators, what does that symbolize? What does it mean? And the only way that they could translate it was, well, they are booked. We were like, booked for what? Are they a singing group? You know, is this kind of their costume? And they were, no, they were struggling with the words. That what they were saying is they are of the age that they can be engaged, that they can marry. It's what it translated to, really. That's Alma. These girls were able and ready to be married in this culture. By the way, they're like 11, 12, 13 in this picture, very, very young. Alma is used 9 times in the Old Testament. For sure, 8 of those 9 times, it is specifically and unmistakably meant to be taken as physical virginity. In other words, someone who has never known physical intimacy. And then there's another word. In Deuteronomy 22, we have this story. During the time of Moses, setting up the nation, trying to say, okay, how do you plan for all the contingencies? Suppose a man marries a woman. And after sleeping with her, he changes his mind about her. And so to try to get out of it, he falsely accuses her of having slept with another man. He might say, I discovered she was not a, here's the word, virgin when I married her. And if this man does this, a woman's father and mother must bring proof of her virginity to the leaders of the town. Her father must tell them, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, and now he has turned against her, and he has accused her of shameful things, claiming that she was not a virgin. There's the word again. When he married her, but here is proof of my daughter's virginity, then they must spread the cloth before the judges. The judges must then punish the man, and they will fine him 100 pieces of silver, for he falsely accused, here's the word again, a virgin of Israel. It's a different Hebrew word, betula. And that word is only used as someone who has never had intimate contact physically with a man. There is no doubt about what that is. So, that's Old Testament. Let's go to New Testament. Luke chapter 1, Luke uses a word, and the Greek word is parthenos. It's the Greek word, what is the Greek counterpart part of the Hebrew word betula. Luke was using the more strict definition, so there was no doubt that Mary had never known or seen physical intimacy. Interestingly, so does Matthew. Here's the point. The New Testament writers wanted to clear up any chance that somebody would say, oh, no, he just talked about she was of marrying age. No, she was not only of marrying age, but she had never known physical intimacy. Now, I told you the virgin birth is referenced all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So let's go to Genesis 3, and I want you to see something here. When Adam and Eve sin, God is pronouncing the curse on mankind, and he tells Adam and Eve, and he talks to Satan in the process. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the enemy and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, hang on a second. If the Bible's going to translate sin through Adam, through his leadership, which it does, then why does it say her seed here? Because he's telling Satan there is going to come one out of a woman, not out of a man, but out of a woman, who will destroy you. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Interestingly enough, those two words, her seed in the Hebrew, are never used again in the scripture. It is a very unique and specific reference. So let's follow through with that in these three texts that we started with this morning, Isaiah and Matthew and Luke. The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son in Matthew 1. In Luke 1, Gabriel sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. In all three counts, it's not talking about a guy. It's talking about a woman. Now let me give you another Old Testament connection. Jeremiah 31. The Lord's going to do a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Most Bible scholars and theologians strongly believe this is a messianic prophecy. This is talking about the virgin birth. Now, all of those scriptures, none of them prove that Jesus is God. What they do is make a very, very resounding statement about Messiah, Jesus, having a unique conception, being a unique individual in how that he came to be in the world. So what's the significance to us as we roll through this pretty quick? Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, I want to go back to that one. He talks about Mary, by whom was born Jesus. He said, and to Jesus, well, he's given the lineage of Jesus, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. The phrase by whom, the antecedent, the reference for by whom is not Joseph. It's Mary in the language. So Matthew is telling us Jesus was not born by Joseph. It's a reference to the virgin birth, that Mary was the mother of Jesus, but Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, Luke really develops when he gives his genealogy. He said Jesus was about 30 years of age, being supposedly, there's Luke referencing it, the son of Joseph. So the next question is, okay, I get it. Pretty strong evidence in the scripture. Then how did he do it? Well, the answer to that is we don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. We have a really kind of direct reference to it in Luke 1:35, where Mary says to the angel, how can this happen with me being a virgin? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow is important. It literally means in the Greek to envelope in a haze of brilliance, or to have a preternatural influence on somebody. It's not referring to a physical relationship. It's referring to the Spirit of God doing something really that no one else can do. It's also used in the Old Testament translation in the Greek in two places. The word to overshadow is used in Exodus 40:35 when Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, because the cloud of God had settled on it and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. That's the word there. And then over in Psalm 91:4, it says that God will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings. His faithfulness will be a protective shield. That cover you is the overshadowing. What it means simply is this: is this is the best explanation we have in the scripture, that God overshadowed Mary with an intimate personal presence that surrounded her and enveloped her, just as he had surrounded and covered and filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and that his presence protected her completely in the process. She was a virgin before conception. She was still a virgin after conception. And he miraculously put a baby into her womb to be born in the normal course of humanity. So, like I've mentioned several other times, this is a miracle of the highest degree. This is tantamount to God creating the world with a spoken word, ex nihilo, from nothing. It is just as great a miracle as that. It's just as great as God saying, let light come out of the darkness. This is the equal to any of those creative miracles. I would say this goes right up there among God's greatest creative miracles. Is the point. Walter Martin says in his study on the virgin birth, he said, the true significance of the virgin birth, though, is not so much the miraculous element of God intervening and suspending the laws of nature, but the fact that God chose to become a man. How does this then affect us? Well, first of all, it uniquely fits Jesus Christ to be your Savior. This is why you and I can't do this. It's why no other man or woman can do this. And I want to give you a verse out of Isaiah 59:15. Again, 700 years talking about this. Here's what it says. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. In other words, to bring about justice. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. You know what God did? He looked around, he said, none of you guys can do this. I'll take care of it. There are three things that had to be in place for Jesus to be a Savior, to be the Savior of all humanity. First of all, he had to be a man. An angel couldn't do it. Another being couldn't do it. He had to become a man. He had to share, the writer of Hebrews talks about this, he had to share our humanity. But he also had to be God, because he couldn't be sinful. And all human beings are sinful. An angel couldn't die for human sin. You and I can't die for any other sins other than our own. So it had to be someone who was not only a man, but someone who was God. Jesus fits both of those. And the third thing, the Savior had to be sinless, because complete justice demands complete righteousness. Jesus couldn't go to the cross with one little sin or 10 little sins. He had to be completely sinless. The point is simply this: the virgin birth makes all three of those conditions able to be satisfied. And so we celebrate that. We observe that today. So how does this affect us? How do we take this home? First of all, it tells us in a hurry whether we really believe the Bible and how we emphasize the authority of the Scripture in our lives. Do you recognize the authority of the Scripture? When the Bible says to do this, do this. When the Bible says not to do this, don't do this. When the Bible says this is the explanation, you receive that. The point of the virgin birth is simply this. The life of Christ was bookended with two great miracles. You've got the virgin birth at the beginning. You've got the resurrection at the end. Now, we're quick to believe the resurrection. We celebrate that and sing that all through the year, but we really get after it in Easter, right? We're accepting that one, but a lot of Christians are ambivalent about the virgin birth. The point is simply this. There is a direct connection from the manger to the cross, to the empty tomb. And you can't believe one miracle and disbelieve the other, because if you disbelieve the first, the second one is irrelevant. You can't ignore one and believe the other. So it tells you in a hurry what you believe about the Scripture. It also answers some of the biblical dilemmas that we find in the Bible. For instance, all the prophecies about Messiah, this explains a bunch of the ones about how he comes to be a man. It satisfies the idea of the dual nature of Christ, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. It satisfies, if you look at Matthew's genealogy and if you look at Luke's genealogy, they're different. I have a whole sermon in this series on that. Someday we'll do it. But they're different. Well, they're different because Matthew references through Joseph, Luke references through Mary. They both come back to David, and Jesus is dually qualified to be the rightful king of Israel because of his lineage, but the virgin birth is the only way that that occurs. It also answers the curse of one of the last kings of Israel, of Judah, when God said, nobody from your line will ever sit on the throne. Joseph, we can trace Jesus' earthly father, we can trace that back to Jehoiachin. Mary comes from another direction, through the same place. It solves that problem. Secondly, the virgin birth affects our view of Jesus, what's called our Christology. It means that Jesus was always more than just a prophet. He was always more than just a good example. And there was at no point in the life of Jesus when he wasn't God. He just stepped out of heaven off the throne and put on a human body, like we put on a coat. And it allows us to understand that Jesus was above all people who've ever lived, uniquely qualified to be the Savior. It also affects our worldview. Do you have an open worldview or a closed worldview? Here's the difference. A closed worldview says it has to fit strictly within the parameters of what I can see and observe. An open worldview says, you know what? But what if God intervenes? What if somebody or something from the outside intervenes in natural law? That's our worldview. Christians tend to have an open worldview. We either believe that, no, this could never happen because the natural laws of the universe regulate everything, or we can say God created the natural laws of the universe and he can change anything he wants to. And it tells us that there was a specific moment in history where God invaded the world and said, okay, now I'm going to take it back. Every year on June the 6th, we observe D-Day, don't we? We talk about how the Allied troops planned and pulled off this invasion onto the coast of Normandy and got access to the interior of the European continent and ultimately led to the end of World War II and the cessation of hostilities with that. Well, the incarnation, the virgin birth, is that moment in the world where God established a beachhead. And ultimately, it affects our worldview because it affects the way we live, because it shows that our relationship with God was not strictly accidental. We didn't just stumble on it. It was intentional on God's part. Fourth thing, it affects how we understand how we're saved. We understand ultimately how Jesus entered the world guiltless and sinless. How we inherit a sin nature from Adam, but Jesus didn't because he wasn't born through Adam. He was born through Mary. He inherited no guilt from Adam. And so he was able to be a perfect substitute in death for our sin and a provider of salvation. It's exactly what Paul wrote in the 2 Corinthians letter when he said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen? So now you know. So here's the point. And I can't think of a better day if you've never trusted Christ. If you've been on the fence, if you worried about, man, I don't know what I'm going to do about Jesus, man, why not today? Here in the Christmas season where we're celebrating the incarnation, I have shared with you one of the great miracles of God, that he invaded humanity by miraculously conceiving his son in the womb of a woman who delivered him through the natural course of events. He lived a normal life, except without sin. And was able to die on a cross in your place as a substitute for you. What a perfect time of year to say, Jesus, I want that. You heard Hunter's testimony a minute ago, where he said, you know, he's kind of like a lot of you guys. He grew up in the shadow of the church. He grew up around Christianity and Jesus and the Bible and all these things. But there came a point in life where he realized, you know, this is not just something I'm exposed to. This is something I need to experience. And so he received Christ, and it's made all the difference. And he's saying, now I want to follow him. Well, what about you? And for the believer in the room, man, that should be cause of great joy. It should reinforce and revitalize and reinvigorate your faith and your walk through this season. Some of you guys that are struggling with issues and in your life and home and in your marriage and in your finances and all that stuff, it just could be God saying, hey, listen, look what I did in Nazareth. That's a greater miracle than what you need. Can you trust me on this? Will you be obedient in this? It may be unconventional and weird, but you're going to have to follow me like Mary did. Why not do that today? So let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you as we've shared the incredible doctrine of truth of the virgin birth. Father, the only way possible for us to have a relationship with you is that Jesus stepped off the throne and put on human skin, was born as a baby, lived as a man, and died in our place. And I pray this morning online or here in the room that someone would say, yes, Lord, today's the day. I trust you. I don't have all the theology worked out in my head, but this I get, that I can't save myself, and so you sent your son as my savior. I believe his blood on the cross covered my sin, that his resurrection from the grave ensures that I could have eternal life and promises me that I will spend eternity with you in heaven. Lord, give me that, and I trade you my will for yours. Lord, thank you for that. Father, for those in the room, that you would bring great encouragement today. Father, as we walk through this Christmas season, we can do it with great confidence, with our head held high, that we're not just observing another annual religious tradition. We're talking about the living God here. And he's still alive, and he still does his mighty work in human lives. So thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.